For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, birth of Christ. Let's read. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus directed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, I made the point last week when we started Luke, that, or the week before, that this is history, that this is not just a story. And yet here you find a problem with this particular statement. The fact is, we cannot find any record of this census having been taken. And so a lot of scholars take this as an opportunity to impugn the historicity of Luke. However, we do have a document from Egypt that indicates that these censuses happened about every 14 years or so. And we know there was one around 20 BC, so there should have been one around 4 BC. 6 BC. We know there was one in 7 AD, so there's a huge gap missing, way larger than normal. And Justin Martyr is an early church father writing in the second century, so close to the events. Also Tertullian, these are both writing in the 100s AD, both said that this census can be verified in the archives at Rome. Now, we don't have those archives anymore, but would they, because Rome has been sacked and burned so many times, 90% of all the archives that were ever there in our history are gone. Would these guys appeal to these archives if they weren't there? Pretty doubtful. So there's a lot of things that we can't document. It's an argument from silence. We do know who Quirinius was. We do know that he was fighting a war in 7 to 6 BC. We're not sure what he was doing after that. He could have been governor in Syria. We place him in the east around this time, according to Roman historian Tacitus. So the east, in the terminology of the Roman Empire, is where Israel is. It's where Syria is also. The span of time between the two censuses that we do have a record of is way longer than usual. We know Herod died in 4 BC, Herod the Great. He's the guy that comes into this story and tries to kill and kills all the babies in Bethlehem. So, evil player. So, Jesus' birth was not at 0 AD or whatever. There is no such date anyway. All that AD, BC stuff came in hundreds of years after the birth of Christ, 1,000 years almost afterwards. And they did not have accurate records. So Jesus was born at least 4 or 5 BC. Basically 80%, maybe 90% of everything that happened in the Roman Empire has no documentation. And that's the fallacy with an argument from silence. You know, people reading history of the U.S., you know, 100 years from now, I'm going to be able to go through probably and say, you know, we have no record of any Bible study happening at this so-called warehouse, or that McCallum was there, or any of that. It's all mythology. No, it just never got recorded, or if it was recorded, it got blown away. It doesn't, just because we have no record of it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Also, there's another possibility here. According to Liefeld and a couple of others that I've read, scholars say that this protos here, which is often first, can also be used, especially in Koine Greek, for previous. First in the sense of previous, in which case they would translate this, the census before Quirinius was governor, rather than the first census taken when Quirinius was governor. Here's an interesting point, though, just to even say the first census taken when Quirinius is governor, we only have a record of one in 67 AD. And that's because they had a riot then. And it's also, Luke knows about that one because he brings it up in the book of Acts and the riot that occurred as a result. So it's very clear that Luke is referring to a different census here. And he does know about the one in 7 AD. If it's before Quirinius was governor, that was a notorious census because of the many that were killed at that time. then the whole role of Quirinius disappears here. Anyway, all return to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. That's up in the north, so he's gone about 80 miles south to get to Nazareth. Geldenhuys observes, Augustus was ruling, but God was in charge. Using Caesar's edict to move Mary and Joseph 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to fulfill his word, because the Old Testament scriptures are clear that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and that's not where they come from. In fact, all of these different things that had been promised about the Messiah, that he would be a human, not an angel, that he would be a Jew, not a Gentile, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, not any of the other 11 tribes, that he would come from the family of David, one family among hundreds in the tribe of Judah, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and many others besides are all, you know, all of these tumblers are falling into place when it comes to the birth of Christ. More on that next week. Come back next week and we're going to actually lay out the whole, because the genealogy of Jesus brings tons of these things to the fore, and the predictions that had to be remarkably fulfilled. So Joseph took Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. When Luke says she's his promise to him, Matthew made it clear they already got married. And what they did was, Matthew says they got married but did not have marital relations. So in other words, in one sense, the marriage hadn't been consummated sexually. They did that, I guess, to just make it super clear that this was a supernatural child and then it wasn't them. Or maybe the angel told them that. I don't know why they did it, but that's probably why there's the discrepancy there. They hadn't really consummated this marriage yet. And when they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. So a lot of people coming to Bethlehem because this family of David had become very large. And so here comes the savior of the human race, the chosen one, the Messiah, and he gets born in a stable. Wow. And then he gets laid in the feed trough in the stable. I mean, I guess that's better than putting him on the crap on the floor, you know. I mean, this this stable, this barn stank. All right? This is a smelly, filthy, and they wouldn't even change the bedding very often like we would today. But even our barns stink. This is, how would you like to lay down on this feces and urine covered straw to have your baby? Wow. And then to put him in a feed trough. Have you ever seen all the slobber and drool that goes into those things? They're covered with slime. It's disgusting. And so we have a jarring picture here, right in front of us. Now, why couldn't they just go into the hotel? It's because other people were already in there. There's no place for them in the inn. Now, all the people inside of the inn, you know, is it their fault that Mary had to go out into this stall to have her baby? They didn't even know they were out there. They didn't know a baby probably was being born. They certainly didn't know who was being born, that it was God's Messiah. In fact, they were probably completely oblivious to that. And probably preoccupied doing their own thing. I mean, what do you do? You're out in a hotel. They weren't watching TV, doing something, socializing, drinking wine. They didn't know what was going on out right outside their door. And so here's this drama unfolding upon which the whole entire human race is hanging by what's happening out here, and everyone inside of the inn is just completely, you know, unaware of it. I wonder if that's kind of a picture of humanity and God in a way. Just kind of, you know, busy, doing our thing. You know, well, what about God? I haven't really thought about it too much. I don't know. And we're just, we don't know what God's doing. We're busy, we're preoccupied doing our own thing. And so the effect it has, though, is that then God's being excluded or marginalized. Jesus marginalized out of their experience, and he's out in this filthy stall getting born. Is it that the people were doing something evil inside the hotel? Were they committing wicked deeds in there? Maybe. Normal hotel. There might have been some evil going on. That's really not the point. That's really not the point. The point is they were oblivious, not that they were doing such an evil thing. Oh, man, people have really romantic. You know that song, Away in a Manger? I looked up the lyrics today. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky look down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Oh, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Aww. So, you know, at Christmas, we get the little manger scenes out in front of people's houses, do the little nativity scene. It's like, oh, cool, a little manger there, little baby in the manger. Oh, how this has romanticized and completely distorted a picture here that is stark, that is pitiful, ugly, of God coming into the world and being consigned to this stinking, filthy animal stall. It's very ironic. Jesus was Lord. He was Lord Jesus. And he had the right to have everyone in that city line up and come and bow at his feet. He had that right. In fact, he owned this town. Even the best room in the entire village would have been a dreadful step down from where he just came from. And yet, we find him way, way further down than that. And that kind of becomes, and it's just like the pace is set right here that just kind of continues right through his life. You know, later he'll point out when somebody wants to follow him, he's like, even a fox has a hole they can climb into to go sleep in. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was a homeless guy, poor, rejected. It's a theme that comes up throughout the gospel narratives. It's the king who serves, a new category, unknown in the annals of human history. Kings are to be served. Kings have servants, men and ladies in waiting who just do nothing but stand and wait for the king to want something to happen. Something's wrong with this king. This is, kings are supposed to be born in palaces, in spectacular surroundings, gold, art treasures, a whole circle of nurses and caregivers and so on. This is nothing like that. This is so ironic, so extreme to the setting for the birth of Jesus. In the book of Philippians, it talks about Jesus emptying himself. And it becomes an example for us to follow. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so from the birth in this animal stall is just the beginning of a downward spiral that finally terminates in the worst of all possible conceivable experiences, the cross. Wow. Yeah, I'm not sure people have the right take on the Christmas story when we romanticize it that way. That night, there were some shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified. Whoa, what's going on? But the angels reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find the baby wrapped in snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger in a feed trough. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. And then it disappeared. You'd be there like, tell me you saw that.
Do you believe that just happened?
Oh my God, what a shock this must have been. Well, of course, the shepherds are like, let's go. And they head down to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. Probably wouldn't be too hard. I doubt there were that many babies being born in the barn that night. And there he was, lying in a manger. And they had been shown now by the angels who this is. It's not apparent to anyone else. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said about the child. And all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. This was one of those stories that probably came from Mary. She's talking about her state of mind again. Yeah. Interesting thing with shepherds. I didn't know this before, but apparently they were considered lowlife in Israel. The shepherds go back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Wiersbe points out that it's strange that God went to the shepherds for his first announcement of this. Why not go to the priests? Why not go to the scribes, the religious leaders, the clergy? Wouldn't you go to them? No. He went to a group who were considered kind of scum. We have this information from the Mishnah and the Talmud, the writing of the rabbis. One of the things they complain about with shepherds is that their work made them ritually, ceremonially unclean. Dealing with butchering and dead animals. And I'm not sure what all else. Animal feces could do that. But they were considered unclean. And so also then they would be absent for weeks at a time from the temple where they could get clean by going through a washing. And so they just lived in perpetual uncleanness. For some reason, it's not clear, they were not permitted to testify in court. They were considered liars. So they were definitely one of these people groups who was kind of marginalized in that society and looked down upon by the wealthy and the haves, looking down on them as kind of like these were like garbage collectors, or I don't know what we would compare it to. And so we find that not only is God coming in a kind of a lowly state, but the first people he's turning to are also lowly, the lowly people, the poor. That's an interesting theme that comes out all through. We read it last week in the prophecy of Elizabeth. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not very many of you are noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That's one thing God just can't tolerate, is this feeling that, you know, I'm here. Where's my pay? You know, give me what I've earned this. God can't stand that. And if we're going to accept a gift from him, we at least have to admit that it was a gift and that we didn't earn it. And there's no boasting before God. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he turns to the Father and says, "Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way." So this is another one of the themes that we find, is how Jesus continually keeps going to the weak, the marginalized, children, and not to the power elites and the scholars and the sharpies. Well, 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, a name given to him by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for the purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was for the poor. There was a separate prescription for the wealthy to give, I think, a bull. I should have looked that up. But the poor would just have a couple of birds, which they could buy there. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and he was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Here's a righteous man, a believer. And God had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he's old. He's ready to die, but God says, you're going to see the Messiah before your death. So he's watching real carefully. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. And so when Mary and Joseph came in to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He recognized him immediately. That's him. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. I've seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all the people. He's the light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." That light to reveal God to the nations, to the peoples, to the Gentiles, the same word, sounds very similar to one of the Old Testament servant songs in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 6. "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people," that is the people of Israel, "and as a light to the nations, to the Gentiles." This coming of the Messiah was to be the point at which God's plan bursts out side of the Jewish people massively to a worldwide movement. And this is the only quotation that I know of made by a person at the time linking Jesus or the Messiah to the servant songs, if you know what those are. And those are the suffering servant that we talked about last week. Now, of course, after his death and resurrection, lots of people, including the authors of the gospel, say this fulfilled that prophecy, this fulfilled that prophecy. So there's lots of references to him. But people living actually at the time, this Simeon's the only one that links him up kind of with an apparent allusion to one of the servant songs. Of course, he was speaking a prophetic word, so he may not have grasped the full import, you know, of what he was saying. Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them. He turns to Mary, the baby's mother. "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He's been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Sober warning there. Sure would hate to have to put up with what she did to see her son tortured to death like that. I'm sure it was a sword piercing her soul, all right. Anna, a prophet, also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband had died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. Very unusual to live that old in that day, but it happened. She never left the temple, but she just would stay there day and night, worshiping God with prayer and fasting. Of course, widows were in a very bad situation in the ancient world. They couldn't go down and get a career going or anything like that. Women weren't educated. They weren't hired on. She was probably living on alms here, but this is a lot of detail about her, isn't it, too? Again, who would have known this stuff about this Anna the prophet? Mary. She was the one to talk to her, right? She's the one that knows this stuff. No one else knew it. Joseph knew it, but he's been long dead before Luke ever had a chance to interview him. It's her. This material comes from Mary. It's got to. No one else was there. Jesus was a baby. He wouldn't have remembered this. And so, she's there. She was a righteous woman in the temple. There were tons of female prophets throughout Scripture, you see. The prophet, which is an exalted office that hears directly from God, both male and female, she came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She immediately recognizes him, too. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. So here we have two people who are kind of examples of what might be called the righteous remnant in Israel. There was there were people there who were true believers waiting on God for the sending of the Messiah. This had been going on all the way along. Jesus said in Matthew 12, he said, so many righteous men and women have longed to see what you guys see, and they never got to see it. For centuries, people have been waiting for this event. And of course, waiting on God, very important concept. Anyway, so here's the believing remnant. They're seekers. It's interesting, yeah. So the shepherds, they come down into Bethlehem and they come seeking out where is this Messiah, and they find him. These guys are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and they find him. And so another theme that we see in the Gospels where Jesus says, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given unto you. And so people who are seekers after truth, if you really want to know the truth about God, ask him. He says, ask and you will be answered. Knock and the door will be open. God is not holding this back from us. And if people really want to know, he'll show you. That's important. The truth seeker. Well, when Jesus' parents had fulfilled the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned to their home in Nazareth, back up in Galilee. And there the child grew up, healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom and God's favor was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth. But Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him and their relatives and friends and have to go back to Jerusalem. They're like, he's not here. This has always bothered me a little bit, like pretty hands-off parenting for a 12-year-old to like go a whole day and not realize he's not with you. Wiersbe had an interesting explanation for this. Points out that people would travel in a caravan. People from a particular community would form a caravan. In the caravan, they had pack animals and wagons and stuff, of which the women and the children would ride on. Those went in front. Then behind would walk the men and teenagers who were, strong enough to walk. They didn't have enough to carry everybody, so some people had to walk. Some people get to ride. Jesus, at 12, could be expected to be in either one of those groups. Joseph could have thought he was up with the kids, the younger kids. She might have thought he was back with the older kids. apparently, at the end of the day, when they compared notes, they realized he wasn't with either one. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discover him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Good Lord. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's got a whole group of rabbis standing around him saying, how does this kid know so much? His parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic searching for you everywhere. Why did you need to search? He said, didn't you know I must be about my father's house, must be in my father's house? They didn't understand what he meant. I'm not sure I did either. But I guess already it's obvious he knows who he is by this age. I guess that's kind of the point of the story. He's already about his work. And part of that, he's getting a deep read on the tone and content of teaching that's going on in Israel. Then he returned to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart. So it almost makes it sound like he realized, I'm getting ahead of myself here. So another 20 years go by from when he was 12. He was probably, Luke says about 30, but it was over 30, probably 32, 34, something like that, before he started his ministry. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and the people. And there you see right there, the fact that he's growing and increasing in wisdom shows that he must have really emptied himself of the use of his divine attributes. God cannot learn. He cannot increase in wisdom. Only humans do that. And so Jesus has emptied himself, like that verse said in Philippians, and basically has come in a state of complete ignorance. We know he did remember his former life. He refers to it. The relationship he had with the Father, he refers to that later. So he could remember it, but apparently he did not use his omniscience. And that's very clear. At a number of places in the gospel, they said, well, when are you coming back? He says, I don't know. Only the Father knows that. So he was lacking the use of these divine attributes. He set those aside. They were there, but he just never used them. It's called the kenosis, the emptying of himself. And you can see that in that verse right there. Let's pick up one more account from Matthew that Luke doesn't include, because it kind of weaves through some of these early themes that we're seeing. This one is in Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea during the time of Herod. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. They were wise men who were practitioners of the religion of Zoroastrianism. These guys have apparently come all the way from Persia, 800 miles away, probably on camel back to Jerusalem. They asked, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Zoroastrians assigned omens to star movement, like astrology. And they had seen something that they interpreted as an important person appearing among the Jews. I went to a planetarium thing up in Chicago around Christmas time. If you ever get a chance to see the star of, I think they call it the Star of Bethlehem or whatever. It was kind of a speculative piece, but they took you through how these guys could have interpreted the movement of the planets, one of which stood for Israel, and there was retrograde motion, and they basically pin it down, and they come out with the right date, about 5 or 6 BC, for this event. Anyway, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was the most bloodthirsty slayer. This guy slew several of his own sons. And there was a saying, according to Josephus in Jerusalem, that it was better to be Herod's dog than to be his son. So when Herod was upset, the whole city was upset with him because, you know, blood was going to flow for sure. This guy was totally bad. And when he's heard King of the Jews, he's like, wait a minute, I'm King of the Jews. Okay? When he had called together all the people, priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, where was the Christ, the Messiah, to be born? He understood the significance. That must be King Messiah you're talking about. Well, it's in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And they don't actually finish the verse here, but the rest of the verse says, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This Old Testament verse, written hundreds of years before Jesus existed, confirms his pre-existence, his eternal pre-existence to the child. It's predicted. Then Herod called the Magi secretly in and found out from them, now when did this star show up? And later we find out that he had every baby under the age of 2 killed. So they must have told him that it was like a year or something. I don't know. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report it to me so that I too can come and worship him. Right. Herod. Worshiping the new king. So what we have here is a case of pseudo-seeking. Unlike the other figures that we've recounted who were seeker-seeking, who seekers of truth, people that wanted to know and find God's path, Herod, a complete BSer, he's only hoping to get a chance to kill him. And that becomes dreadfully clear later on. And pseudo-seeking is not unique to Herod either. There's such a thing. I think, in fact, I would even argue that the image of the seeker, kind of the journey, has become kind of a popular folk persona today. And often with the caveat, I'm just seeking to find the answers, although I know I never will. You know, it's like I'm seeking for something I can never find. And that's like really romantic. That's like, oh, yeah, far out. You know, the journeyer. I don't think that's real seeking. You know, if you're really an honest seeker, one of the assumptions has to be that you might find the answer. And if you've already pre-decided this, and decided, I know I'll never find the answer, then you're not really seeking. You're a pseudo-seeker, aren't you? At that point, how would you know that you'll never find that? It's because you've decided I don't want to find it, so you're really the farthest thing from a seeker at that point. You're somebody who's already made up their mind. So part of real seeking has to be the possibility of finding what I'm seeking for. And if you don't think that's possible, then you're not seeking. Pseudo-seeking, it still happens today. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Go see that planetarium thing. They explain this because there would have been retrograde motion, and the planet would have actually gone backward a little bit and stopped for a while and then moved again. I'm not saying that part's not in the Bible, but it is possible that this actually, according to that, I'm sure the planetarium thing was true enough. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming into the house, notice they've moved, they found a place to live now, either with someone else or they've rented a house or something. They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh, costly treasures in that day. This would have funded the upcoming flight into Egypt. They had to flee the country to keep him from getting killed by Herod. And they had the cash to do that, probably because of these guys. So that worked out for them. I'm sure it worked out for these guys as well, because here the believing Jews would have filled them in on all that the Old Testament predicted about the coming Messiah, and they would have come to faith. They probably met God through this experience. And then, having been warned in a dream by an angel not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by a different route. So the Magi, they might have been theists. Some people think a Zoroastrianism today is dualistic, with an equally good God and an equal evil God who are in continual conflict with each other, and neither one will ever win out. But a lot of scholars believe that earlier on it was not dualistic, it was theistic, where the evil power was actually below the true God, and that they were actually theists, just like we are. We believe that too. It's interesting that Zoroastrianism arose around the time that the Jews were in Persia, and Zoroaster could have been influenced by the theists that were running around that country at the time. It brings up the whole subject of God's dealings with people who are not Jews, which we catch glimpses of at various points in Scripture. You know, dozens of different places where we find that here's this widow of Zarephath, you know, who is a Syrian Lebanese, Syrians Balaam, different characters all the way through the Bible who, you know, Job, the book of Job. Apparently none of those guys are Jews. And it's clear that God is dealing with people outside of Israel all the way along. Not in great numbers, probably. He had more intense dealings with the Jews as the chosen people. And the story spotlight focuses on them. But it's good to know that others were also. For one thing, we know from Paul's discussion in Romans 1 that they had what's called general revelation. They didn't have the Bible, but they did have, they could look out the window and see the world. And from that, you can draw certain inferences, which is that this had to happen for a reason. This didn't just happen as some kind of an accident or something. And really nothing has changed on that. We can also look at ourselves and recognize I'm a lofty being. I'm a spiritual being. There's something in there that's non-material. I'm not just biomass. When I was a kid, I used to keep bees. And it was a family thing that you had to go have your beehive. And I never really enjoyed it very much at all. You get stung all the time when you get out and you're pulling these frames full of bees and they get all over you. And so anyway, one of the things I didn't like about keeping bees was that in each hive they'd have, you know, a couple thousand or 4,000 drone bees, which are the males. They're unflatteringly called drones. Because, for one thing, they don't do any work. They're not capable of gathering nectar or storing or anything. They just hang around. Their only purpose is to fertilize the queens. And so it's weird, in fall, you'd go up there, and here outside of your hive would be this pile of drones, because they had already fulfilled their role. And I like the drones. I mean, they don't have a stinger. They're a lot nicer than the other bees. They got a furry little butt. And believe it or not, you know, at 8 or 10 years old, I would go up there and see these drones out there, and I'd be like, well, wait a minute, what's going to happen to them? Well, they're just going to die. They're going to freeze. The hive would expel them because, you know, it was efficient. Now, why feed them all winter, you know, when they've already fertilized the queen and they're not of any use here? They used to really bother me. I remember having bad dreams about that. I felt sorry for the drones. I'm sorry. And you would try to think of, well, can we gather them up and keep them, so, you know, safe, or, you know, help in some way? And you realize there's nothing you can do. It's nature. It's cruel. And yet, I've grown up now and I realize, well, those bees are biomass. They're never going to remember this. You know, they won't even know they ever existed. There is no, I'm projecting consciousness onto these bugs, which is wrong. And the point in this story is, you know, these were unproductive mouths. So you throw them out and let them freeze to death. That's what bee culture does. Why is it that we know that we could never do that with humans? Even if they were completely unproductive, even if they were badly disabled, extremely old, feeble, diminished in capacity, that we could never throw them out to freeze to death, is because of that general revelation. It's because we know that each one of those people is a human being, a spiritual being, not a biomass. Of course, under Pol Pot or Mao, you know, Stalin, atheists, they would identify populations of people who were in the way, like the kulaks, wouldn't comply with Stalin's collectivization of the farms. He just killed the whole bunch of them, 3 million people. Boom! Wiped them out. And so that's what you can get under atheism. I guess, you know, they're like they're objects, they're material objects. Who cares whether they're alive or dead? They're in the way. Yeah, that's what. And yet I think we intuitively know that is savage, that is wrong. And that is because we know through general revelation that we are something way more than that. Every one of us intuitively knows and can sense the presence of that soul, that spirit inside of us. It's also interesting. Here these guys are practicing a religion which is basically false, according to the Bible, and astrology is superstitious. It's based on the belief that the planets and the stars are deities, and that's why they come and have more influence at certain points in time. It's completely false. It's not what a planet is. Okay? And yet God apparently used that to reach these guys. Isn't that intriguing? So he came through a false system of thought to knowing that in their heart they really wanted to know, and he met them there. I've seen this happen in many other ways. And we used to have people that would have LSD trips and meet Jesus that way. People get into the occult and suddenly realize this is not a game anymore. There's something spiritual happening. They get scared and then they come around looking for people that can give them the answers and have come to Christ that way. I've seen several cases of that. Lyrics from a rock song. They have nothing to do with God or Jesus, but the person drew that conclusion and came around looking and saying, I gotta hear more about this. And so on it goes. What it shows is that God is eager, that he's looking for people that want to know. He's looking for people that want to seek and find. And he will go into their world, even into their false views, and try to reach them that way. And so here we have true seekers for truth, whereas with Herod, his question was sovereignty. Who's in charge? And for him, that's me. And whoever this freak is that's been born, I'm going to get him. Didn't happen. So, let's apply this. First of all, let's not be too preoccupied, too busy to go looking for God, to try to discover the truth about God, like the people in the hotel. Let's not marginalize Jesus Christ and leave him out on the far margins. But this, realize how important this is, what God's doing, and look for him. Seek for him. Don't be like Herod, holding out for self-rule, murderously outraged that God would suggest that this is your king, Herod. You're just a little king. This is the big king here. He hated that thought. And some people hate the idea of having to come under the leadership of anyone other than themselves, even though sometimes we can ask them, how's that working for you, running your own life? And in honesty, they're like, not that great. Actually, we need a leader. We need someone that can show us the way. And of course, finally, to be an honest seeker, well, I don't know where you stand with God, but, you know, you're here tonight, so you must have some curiosity about it. And just appeal to people. Have real openness. Obviously, you can't just decide to believe something, you know, just because you decide to. You have to actually believe it. One of the best things to do is just sit and hear the Word of God taught for a while and see what you think. Next week would be a good start. Remarkable things that defy explanation. And God will show himself to you. If you're an honest seeker, God will show himself to you. You can even tell him. It's one of the best things you can do is tell God, okay, if this is real, I'm right here, I'm listening. And God will answer that prayer in your life. That's all the harder it is to discover God. Okay, well, we're over on time, so we'll draw the line there. Jesus, we just can't believe you did this. This is so incredible. And to go to such an extreme for our rescue. And it's a baffling, it's just it's a shocking story, God. We're stunned and silenced by the immensity of your grace, your giving of yourself. And we know that this, all of this was necessary. This was not optional. Had to be this way. So all we can do is praise you and thank you, God, and offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.